So before Alan comes to speak to us, we're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 7 says this: "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be able to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this."
I've got this book. It's old. It's about 170 years old now. And it begins to look like it's about 170 years old now. And as you see. But it belonged to my grandmother. And she gave it to me. Now, what was noticeable when I got it from her, I looked at the date and I was surprised, because she gave it to me on the 2nd of April, 1981. So it's a while ago. But when I looked at the inscription that's inside the book, it's actually her grandfather. So it was her grandfather's book that was somehow got to my grandmother, which then came to me. And the date inside is William Naisbitt's Magazine. Magazines are not now what they used to be, are they? 2nd of April, 1853. And I got it on the 2nd of April, 1981. Just happened to be that way. The 2nd of April was his birthday. It was actually his 15th birthday, and he was given this as a present, I guess. I don't know whether it's his handwriting inside, but there it is. But what's interesting is that it was passed from somebody to William, from William presumably to his youngest daughter, who was my grandmother's mother. Somehow it skipped my mom and came straight to me in 1981. So at some point in the future, maybe my great-great-grandfather's book will pass on to someone else, if I can keep it intact. But it's not doing bad for 170 years old. And that, I guess, is what Paul is talking about. He's wanting to take that Timothy has heard, and he wants Timothy to pass it on to others so that they can then teach what has been received. That's Paul's thinking at the beginning of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Just to explain, you'll find that I'm sort of switching between versions a little bit this morning. I use 1984 version of the NIV, which is a little bit different to the 2011 version that the Church Bible is. It differs, for example, in saying, pass it on to faithful men rather than faithful people. That's an argument for another time. But I'll explain a little bit what that's saying in a while. "So you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified. Pass them on, Timothy. Pass it on. What you have heard from me, I want you to pass on to others." But what is this that he's going to pass on? Well, he's talked about it a little bit in the previous chapter. He is going to pass on the gospel message that has been received, because he wants him to suffer for that gospel and join with him. It's the power of God. What is this gospel? It's that which has saved us and calls us to a holy life. Not because of something we have done, but because of what God has done in bringing us to this faith. It's been revealed with the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Timothy, you've learned all about this. You are holding it, but you've got to pass this on to others also, in order that they too can pass it on to others. That's what it's going to be all about. It's also described in verse 13 of chapter 1 as a pattern of sound teaching. A pattern of sound teaching. At least that's what it's got in my version. A pattern of sound teaching. He's received this, and it's going to be passed on. He's not going to make it up as he goes along. It's something that he receives, and he then delivers to others. It's also called in verse 14, a good deposit. A good deposit. Verse 13 has a reference to what Timothy has heard from Paul. Paul says to him, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. What you heard. When I first started looking at this, well, what did Timothy hear? How did he hear it? Where did he hear it? What did he learn from Paul? What is it that he's got that he's now going to be able to pass on? Because he says again in verse 1 of chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 2, and the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to others. The things you've heard me say in the presence of witnesses. When was that? When did he hear him? When did he listen to him? How did he grasp all of this? And that set me going back into the Acts of the Apostles. We could spend a long time doing this, so we'd have to sort of skim the surface, as it was. Timothy, we know, is from a town called Lystra, not far from Iconium. And in chapter 16, it's when Paul is on his second missionary journey that he comes to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. So here we're introduced in Acts chapter 16 to Timothy. He's in Lystra. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek, and they travelled from town to town. On that journey, they crossed modern-day Turkey, they came to Thrace, and then they crossed over into Europe, and they came to Philippi. So all that journey, Timothy is with Paul when he's teaching. So he's with him in Philippi, as he goes with Lydia to meet Lydia and the others down at the place of prayer. And there Paul opens the gospel to them, and the Lord opens Lydia's heart to believe the gospel. He's there when the slave girl is following through the streets of Philippi, shouting, these are men who are showing you the way to be saved. And Paul casts out the spirit from her. He's there when Paul is flogged and thrown into prison. And then afterwards, after the earthquake and the conversion of the Philippian jailer, Timothy is there at Lydia's home when they all come together again. And from there they leave and they go to Thessalonica. And he's there as Paul preaches on the Sabbath, on three consecutive Sabbaths in Thessalonica. And he hears him teaching, he hears him preaching again. When there's a riot against him in Thessalonica and they have to leave, they go to Berea. And again Paul teaches them and Timothy is there, listening and hearing. And when Paul is taken from Berea and sent off to go to Athens, Timothy and Silas remain in Berea to help to teach and support the believers there. But going back further than that, it's very likely that Paul and his mother and his grandmother were converts from Paul's first missionary journey. He'd been to Iconium. They stoned him. I was thinking about that these days. Have you now got to explain that a little bit more when you say it? So therefore, I'm going to say they pelted him with stones rather than Paul was stoned. And they took... I'm pleased somebody's with me. And so Paul was pelted with stones in Iconium, and eventually they had to take him, send him from there, and he arrives in Lystra. As part of that ministry, Timothy and his family come to faith in the Lord and trust in him. When Paul comes back again, he takes Timothy with him. He becomes an invaluable servant. He goes to Corinth, does Paul, and he begins to speak. And he waits for Silas and Timothy arriving. And then he stays 18 months teaching. And Timothy is the one who gets sent off to various churches. Six of the letters that Paul wrote include Timothy in the greetings. He was a very important person for Paul in all that he was doing. And so we could go on and on and on. Timothy has heard Paul teaching a lot. He has grasped a lot of what Paul has been instructing people. I guess many times you can look and see what Paul was teaching. In Lystra, when he came to Lystra, that's where the man was there who was crippled in his feet from birth. And they were trying to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, thinking they were some of the gods. And they had problems there. And so he observed what took place then. What he knew was that Paul's ministry was a ministry of suffering. Wherever Paul went, there was suffering. Yes, he was stoned, pelted with stones. He was flogged. He was beaten. He was treated as though dead and thrown out of the city. And that's what happened when he arrived in Lystra. And Timothy knew that. And at the back end of 2 Timothy, he refers to the fact that he knew all about what had taken place and what he had experienced. He explains, that's why I came from Iconium, that's why I came from Lystra. And you know all the things that happened to me there. Join with me in this suffering. Endure hardship. Timothy, it's not going to be easy what you're experiencing and what you're going through. And so we need to hold fast onto what Paul is telling him. Now the interesting thing is here that we've got Paul instructing Timothy. We know his relationship to him. It's like a father-son relationship. He's the senior pastor instructing the younger man and giving something of the wisdom of his experience. You then, my son, having told you all of this in chapter 1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Take hold of this, Timothy. So in a sense, what he's doing is instructing Timothy in Ephesus, which is not an easy church to go to. That was a bad calling that he got there. We know that it's difficult all around. There are problems without, because there are many who dislike this idea of the Christian faith that is coming in. When Paul was there was a riot in Ephesus by the people who made the little shrines to Artemis. And there was problems within the church as well, some with false teaching. And so Timothy finds himself in this church with pressure without and pressure within. And it's almost as if Timothy has backed off a little bit. He's, in a sense, shrunk back from what he'd been. Paul says to him, fan into flame the gift of God that is within you. Get that flame fanned again. Because fires tend, if they're just left to burn down. Somebody used that illustration about a fire that's just left. And so Timothy wants to be reminded to fan into flame that which is there. People lose the picture of it now. But when you're old enough to remember having a coal fire and that was all you had in the house or something like that, then you remember. I just remember my uncle so often saying, Alan, give that fire a poke. Take the poker, give it a poke. Break the coals up a little bit. Let some air get through it. Let the fire come blazing through again. That's what you had to do. It's a bit different now. Go and hit that boiler with the poker. It's not quite the same thing, is it? But that's what he's saying here. Timothy he's finding ministry tough. He's finding ministry hard. He's finding that there's opposition. He's finding that there are difficulties he's got to face. And so as I looked at it, it began to think, really, you know, it's for Matt. Not because he's struggling in difficulty and all that, but it's Paul talking to the pastor, trying to encourage him. So I thought at this point, let Matt and the elders stay and the rest of you go and have a cup of coffee. But we learn from what Paul says to him, because ministry is tough. And he does need to be strong. Not in his natural ability and gifts, because it's a spiritual warfare. He needs the grace that is in Christ Jesus to be able to do it. It's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. I've heard that some churches can be difficult. Some churches can be stressful. Opposition. Resistance. Error. Some just totally apathetic. Some prone to wander. Some feeling deep, deep need that the pastor needs to support. Some who will be muttering, in groups, not happy about this, not happy about that, accusations, resentments. For the pastor can be very, very lonely. Really can. To carry all of those things. That maybe is the reason why sometimes it's short ministries and rotation goes on. Go here, take it for a while, then move on. Take here, go here, take it for a while, then move on. But the battle to stay with it, the battle to keep with it, the battle to keep on going is a spiritual battle, and it's always there. And that's what Paul wants for Timothy. He wants to see him keep on going. And so he says to Timothy, look, you've got all of this that I've entrusted to you with the gospel. You've heard what I've said. He's been with Paul as he's reasoned from the scriptures. And Paul's method was he would take the Old Testament and he would show that Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament and demonstrate how the Christ must suffer. And therefore he does that at the cross. And he says, this is the gospel, that God has sent this Christ into this world that we might believe in him. And through him we find the forgiveness of sins. Through him we find reconciliation with God. Through him we find that our lives are changed. Therefore, trust in him. Timothy, pass this on to others that they might hear it as well. So he wants to encourage him in all of this, explaining that there will be suffering, there will be difficulty, there will be hardship along the way. Therefore, gather around you, Timothy, a group of reliable, faithful, trustworthy men who can support you in all of this. I say men deliberately because I'm convinced that when Paul was writing, that's what he meant. The word anthropos could be taken either way. And some say that it's got to be people, reliable people. I think Paul meant men. Based on what he says in 1 Timothy, based on what he says elsewhere, he meant that Timothy should gather around him a group of men who will support him in this ministry. It's no good just now interpreting for the present day. Let's see what Paul actually meant then for Timothy. I think he meant men. Gather around him a group of men to support him, because he would need that. That group of people close by to encourage and strengthen. And it's important. Matt talked the other week. I don't know when it was the last time I was here, because I've been preaching away. When he talked about being refreshed by others, it included pictures of the elders who were able to come alongside and do that. And it's important to have those people alongside to help and to encourage. So he's saying to Timothy here, that's what you need, Timothy. You need to be strengthened because of the challenges and the battles that you face. But Timothy, don't find yourself in this place where you're just stuck in a rut. Fan the flames. Get it moving again. I used to love bonfire night when I was a kid. We used to have different areas where there was bonfires, where we lived. We'd go and raid each other's bonfires. The next day we'd go back, see if it was still going. If not, the embers might be there. And we pretty quickly knew as kids how to just blow in the right place to get the fires going again. That's what you've got to do. Keep it moving. Keep it going. And that's what he wants Timothy to do here. Finding the fire's not burning as it did. Finding it's cooling down. Finding it's smouldering a bit. Fan it into flame. That can happen to any of us, can't it? We've been doing so well. We've been going along. But it's if something happens and the fire has died down and it's not what it once was. Somebody once said, if you remember a time when you walked more closely with the Lord than you do now, you're backslidden. If the fire's going out, if it's not burning as it once did, fan it in the flame. Fan it in the flame, whatever we're doing for the Lord, however we're serving him, then fan it into flame, as Paul tells Timothy to do. I think verse 7 is an important verse in this. Do you see how I've jumped over the three pictures that we've just had before? Verse 7 is such an important verse. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Think about it, Timothy. The word actually that's used there relates to nous. Timothy, use a bit of nous about this when you're looking and thinking about this. Get some nous involved. Think about it. Reflect on it. That, in fact, would be a good thing to carry on a bookmark throughout the scriptures, whatever we read. Reflect on what I'm saying to you. for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. The illustrations that he gives, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, in a sense, he throws them out there, and he's not complete in everything he could have said about it. He sows the seed, but he leaves Timothy to think about it, and to see how it applies to him. He throws it out to Timothy, and then he leaves it with him, just to let it percolate a little bit, just for him to think about it a little bit. Reflect on this, Timothy. Think about the soldier. Think about the athlete. Think about the farmer. Spend some time doing that. It's interesting because in some ways today, many people don't want to spend the time thinking. They don't want to read God's word and then think about it and meditate on it and let it speak to us. They want neon lights and flashing signs where God says, this is the way, walk ye in it. No, no. God's plan is that we think about it, that we reflect upon it, that we dig deep in it, that we spend time with it. Many people want to miss that part out. I just want the Lord to give me insight, and I want him to do it quickly to me. I want him just to send me a text message and say, this is it. No, no. Reflect on it. Take the time to think about it. Consider it. For me, it's one of those washing machine texts. I can spend hours watching a washing machine. I just think that it's incredible. Not a twin tub, that's too much like hard work. Automatic. Put the stuff in there, stand back and watch it. Ours is clever, it even puts the detergent in for you and the comfort in for you. It does it all. And I stand there watching it sometimes. Well, Audrey's doing the hoovering and stuff like that. And, well, I've got to do my share. And so I'm watching this washing machine, and it gets the stuff. You think I'm joking about the hoovering, don't you? No. And it goes around. And then it pauses for a bit. And it thinks about it. And then it goes back the other way. And it keeps on doing that. And then for a while it gurgles. And then it puts the detergent in. And then it waits a bit. And it pauses for a while. And then it goes again. And it stops. And then it goes again. Take the Bible text. Put it into our minds. Think about it. Think about it from this angle. Compare it with other texts and passages and see what they say. Wait for a bit. Reflect upon it. Let it go back the other way. Think about it from another angle. Take everything from it that we possibly can. Just the same way. Reflect on this. And so Paul wants Timothy to reflect on these illustrations. Well, we've already had a pretty good explanation of the soldier and the athlete and the farmer, as we've already seen. I was thinking about them, and when I was at college, one of the lectures that we had talked about some of the dangers that can beset a person in ministry, a pastor. And there were three things. They might be inclined to whine with an H. With an H. Not whine, glug, 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 but whine, whinge. It can happen. Ministers can sometimes whinge. They get themselves together and they gather as a group. Boy, can they whinge about different situations. Oh. But anybody can do that. Anybody can whinge. And what this basically said was there were three things. Temptations of the minister. To whine, to shine, and to recline. Whine, shine, and recline. And they fit in with this. The soldier, don't whine. Prepare to suffer. The word that's used for soldier here is not somebody who's just enlisted, but it's actually somebody who is on active duty, somebody who's living under canvas, as it were. He's battle ready. And he doesn't have time to get taken up with other things. His focus is all on the battle that is at hand. He's going to endure hardship. It's no good him whining about his circumstances. I took my dad to the dentist the other day. He had to have a tooth out. He didn't whine very much while they were doing it. But fortunately, he won't remember now that he's even been. So that was a blessing in one way, that he had this tooth out. He went through it a little bit, but Now it's done. But the receptionist, the dental nurse, when we went in, said, did you watch the coronation? I thought, well, that's an interesting first comment coming in. I said, yeah, I saw bits of it. And she said, oh, my son-in-law lives in Edinburgh. He's a musician in the army, and he was on duty. She said, he rang up, and he said he's got blisters on his feet like that. Big blood blisters from all the marching that they did and standing on parade. I don't know whether he was whining about it, but he suffered physically in what he did on that day. He is the soldier. And Paul is saying, Timothy, it's a bit like being a soldier. Reflect on it, think about it, consider it. Because soldiers will have to undergo a hardship. The word means to be afflicted, to endure difficulties, hardness, to suffer trouble. Don't be surprised if you're a soldier that you're going to go through hard times. Don't whine about it. It's going to happen. You're a soldier. That's what you enlisted for. It's going to be difficult. And Paul, of course, is locked up. He's in chains. He's got soldiers all around him. He sees the way that they try to please their commanding officer, although some translations would say the one who enlisted you. That's good, isn't it? You try to please the one who enlisted you. That's what he's doing. Like when we serve and we do what we can. We do it as unto the Lord. You notice how much time there was when the Queen died from those in the military about how she was the commander-in-chief and how much regard they had for her. It went on. And then there was that big parade outside Buckingham Palace when King Charles came out and they stood there. And again, they paid their allegiance to him. Who enlisted us into the cause? Who is our commanding officer? It's Christ Jesus. What do we do to serve him? Oh, I'll give him everything. I'll do anything. I'm prepared to suffer for him. I'll do everything for him. Really? Well, not this weekend. Not that night. Why am I doing this? Why am I going on? We make it our focus. We make it our aim to please him. We say that we will do it for him. We don't do it to get praise from peers, from family, from friends. Our praise is from Christ and we suffer for him. We do it for him. I'll do anything for him. But why am I cleaning the toilets? Why am I doing these jobs that seem so mundane that nobody notices? But they've got to be done. It's still serving him. It's giving our all for him. So Timothy, be like a soldier. Be ready to suffer hardship in all kinds of ways with the opposition of people who are speaking to you harshly and treating you unfairly. Be ready to take that as a soldier of Christ Jesus. So don't whine. And then the athlete. Don't shine. Not till the proper time. If anyone competes as an athlete, the word athlete in Greek means to strive, or one who strives. It means to agonize. It means to compete. It's a word of devotion and discipline and passion, or one who gives their all to achieve what they want to do. The athlete thinks about what he wants to achieve. He thinks about how to do it. He weighs up the cost about what is required. They will train for years. They will go through the pain barrier. They will get up early in the morning to go swimming or running or doing whatever it is they've got to do. They will undergo training. They will have a diet that is just the right diet for them. They will exercise self-denial. Why? Because they're aiming for the prize. They're aiming for the prize. It reminded me of Hebrews. Where Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Same kind of idea. We endure, we go through. A person who strives as an athlete, strives to get the crown, the Stephanos. It's the laurel wreath of the victor. Not the diadem, the royal diadem. This is the victor's crown. The one that will be handed at the end of time to those who have succeeded. few years ago, you might remember it, there was a marathon run at Kielder. Kielder Marathon is supposed to be the most beautiful marathon in the world, I think, certainly in the country. And off they went. And a man from Sunderland called Rob Sloan was in the race. Apparently he'd run the race the day before, the 10K. But he ran in the marathon. And he got so far round, and after 20 miles he got tired, so he jumped on a bus. He got on the bus, and he got off the bus a little way before the end and realised that the part of the course was still there. So he thought, well, I guess he was going to have a warm down. So he went onto the course and he ran to the finish line. Found that everybody was cheering and he'd come in third. 21 minutes better than his best ever time before. He went through when he got his medal, his trophy. There's photographs available online if you want to see him with his medal holding it up. He got the little bag with the t-shirt in. He was interviewed for the television. And then the man who'd been third all the way in the race suddenly found out he was fourth, and he wondered what had happened. And he said, no, I've completed the course. And the next day, when people said, we saw him get on the bus, and somebody else said, we saw him get off the bus, and somebody else said, we saw him run in the woods, and we saw him come out of the woods, and we saw him cross the line. The next year, he went in the Great North Run using somebody else's name. He didn't get the prize. He didn't compete according to the rules. It was taken from him. The man who was given fourth and should have been third said, he stole my glory. He didn't compete according to the rules. He wanted the glory now. He wanted to shine now. Paul says, no, Timothy. Serve hard, but bear in mind always that what you are doing is aiming to please him. That's the crown that you're after. It's very easy to try and work in a way to get the praise of those around us, but no, serve in a way that will get the praise from him. He is the one that we are serving. Do everything as unto him. Aim for that crown that the world cannot give, that the Christ will give, and serve him in everything. The farmer, don't recline. Recline. The farmer isn't to recline. And it is possible for the minister with a certain amount of time to manage it in certain ways. It is possible for ministers to do a certain amount of reclining. To lose focus. And to spend more time reclining. But in reality, the person who is functioning as a soldier in spiritual warfare and as an athlete aiming to get the crown is more likely to be in danger of burning out through exertion than reclining. More likely to be spending more and more time and energy and effort and going on and squeezing here and taking time there, neglecting this in order to give more and more time to the Lord's service. But farming is not an occupation where you recline. He thinks about the harvest. He thinks about what's required. He prepares the ground. He labours. He sows. He tends the ground. He brings in the harvest and he benefits from it. Well, there is that. The preparation of the pastor for preaching and teaching. So much of the blessing of the reading and the study and it can't be passed on. Because there's not time to do it. There's a blessing there, as this happens here, that he gets the benefit from the harvest that comes in. And so Paul is giving Timothy these pictures. They're not complete, they're not full, but he says, think about it, consider it. Consider what I'm giving you here, and then think about it. I saw a news report talking about farming. And the problems with mental health in the farming community. By its nature, it's often lonely and isolated work. Long hours. And much of what is done is unseen. That's a bit like ministry. I can tell you that. So much of what it is unseen. Unrecognized. Not known. And it can be lonely. It can be isolating. Long hours in the study, time in prayer, and constantly thinking, as Paul said here. Because no matter what you're doing, your mind doesn't switch off. You are constantly thinking. This passage, that person, this issue, that problem. How to deal with it all. How do we get it all through? To be a minister or a pastor or an elder is not a place to seek for glory and recognition and praise now. This is not for hobbyists who think it'll be a nice thing to do. It's the result of a calling. And it needs commitment. And it needs dedication. And it needs single-minded devotion. So that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. And he uses these pictures. And there's also an application to elders. There's also an application to deacons. There's also an application to others in the church. Are you serving like a soldier? Ready and willing to be fully committed for the commanding officer who has enlisted you? To do what you can, where you can, when you can? I'll not mention whinging again. We can all do that. Or are we aiming to get that victor's crown, that wreath of victory that Christ will give at the last time? How is our witness and our service and our living and our devotion? And the farmer who is working so hard, are we like that really? Giving our all for him? Having come to trust in Christ and put our faith in him, how are we serving and going on with him? You see how it all needs to fit together? It passes on. Great-great-grandfather, to his daughter, to my grandma, to me. Paul receives this message from Christ, which he delivers to others, that Timothy takes up, and he is to give it to others, who they also will teach others and pass it on. That's the way it should work. We are passing on to others that they grasp hold of this and they hold it firm. We don't recline in God's work. We don't whine in God's work. We serve faithfully and fully in God's work to do all that we can for him. Why? So there's a harvest. So Christ is glorified. So that men and women, young people and old, may come to know him. I don't know why this book survived 170 years. And as I was looking at it and thinking about this morning, I found that there was one page that had been turned over. You know when people read a book and they turn the corner of the page over rather than using a bookmark? Some people do that. Some people frown upon it. But this page had been turned over. And it's a particular page because it's to do with someone from Hetton-Lee Hall, which is where my great-great-grandfather was born. John Porter Story was born on September the 13th, 1837, about 6 months before my great-great-grandfather was. So they were about the similar age in Hetton-Lee Hall. And he departed this life on the 22nd of June, 1852, a few months before this book was published. Being naturally of an affectionate and amiable disposition, he won the esteem of a large circle of friends. About 5 years ago, he entered the Primitive Methodist Sabbath School at Hetton-Lee Hall in the Sunderland Circuit, and was regular in his attendance, and manifested great love to his teachers and schoolmates, by whom he was very much respected. He joined the society at Hetton about 2 years ago, so when he was about 15, and gave satisfactory evidence that he had experienced a change of heart. His life was consistent. He loved the ordinances of God's house and searched the scriptures diligently. In class meetings, he took great delight. During this 2 years of his membership, he was never absent except twice, and then unavoidable circumstances detained him. His father died about 5 years ago. And John, being the only son at home, he labored with praiseworthy industry to support himself and his widowed mother. In addition to his regular employment, which was in the local colliery, He had a little garden, which he tastefully cultivated the produce of which he applied to increase their temporal comforts. This is a kid not yet 15, whose father's died, who's working the garden and working down the pit to support his widowed mother. His death was sudden. On the afternoon of June the 22nd, he left home to go to his employment. And in attempting to get on the coal wagons, as they were going, he fell among the wheels and was killed on the spot. In 10 minutes after he left home in good health, he was conveyed back to his widowed mother, a corpse. How true it is that in the midst of life, we're in death. And how necessary it is that even the young should attend the Saviour's admonition. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. For this sudden event, John was prepared. At the class meeting on the Sabbath previous to his death, he expressed his confidence in God and his determination to serve him as long as he should live. Since his death, his widowed mother has sought and found the pearl of great price. May she and all who read this account meet him in heaven. Amen. 170 years ago. Was he speaking to us? He's challenging us. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we passing on to the youngsters, the younger ones? I think our 15-year-olds and 13-year-olds now are a bit different to the 15 and 13-year-old 170 years ago. But they need the gospel just the same. And as soldiers and as athletes and as farmers, we strive and serve and give our all for him.